Lord bless you. You may be seated as we continue our lesson series tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, and find the great book of Hebrews. Hebrews sounds like it ought to be in the Old Testament, but it's located near the back of your Bible. Find, if you would, please, Hebrews chapter number 2. We will be in chapter 1, 2, 4, 9, 10. We'll be throughout the book of Hebrews, but as we continue our series entitled, He's Able. And we have embarked on this on Wednesday nights throughout the summer, as God has very systematically and very carefully throughout the Scriptures, very early in the Scriptures, always reminded His people that with God, nothing is impossible. He has reminded us of His wonderful omnipotence and of His tremendous ability. What is hard for us as humans, there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing too hard for Him to accomplish in the universe, in eternity, and in our lives. And so we have been taking these moments to look at the different scripture verses where it very clearly communicates to us, the Word of God does, about the ability of the Lord. Such is the case tonight. And we find our text located in chapter 2 in verse number 17 and 18. I confess to you right at the beginning that what was said to me on Sunday after one of the services will be true about the message tonight. After one of the messages, one of the men shook my hand and said, "Good job, Pastor. You brought it all home in the last 10 minutes. Okay. I think you meant that as a compliment. Service was 40 minutes. I don't know what I did the other 30 minutes, but we brought it home in the last 10 minutes. I need you to stay with me to the very end. And at the very end tonight, I think you'll walk out of here closer to the Lord than when you came in." Verse number 17, if you would please, chapter number 2. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful," say those two words, "high priest." Underline that phrase, merciful and faithful high priest. That really is the theme of the book of Hebrews. "In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Pastor, succor, that's not a word that I use very often in my vernacular. What does that word mean? You could use the word help. You could use the word aid. The thought is to come alongside and provide help or provide aid. Now I want to preach to you tonight a message entitled, "He is able to help in the most difficult moments of your life." He is able to help in the most difficult moments of your life. I have taught you, as you have become Bible students, that whenever you see the word "wherefore" or "therefore," you must find out what it is there for or why it is located. You must understand the preceding verses. So rich and so deep is the lesson tonight that not only do you need to understand the preceding verses of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, but I need you to understand the overall context of what is going on when it comes to the book of Hebrews. And I need you to listen as I describe the people that the writer is writing to. I need you to understand their predicament. I need you to follow their thought process. And I need you to kind of sense their feeling in this moment of all that is going on. And as I present it to you, I hope you will be able to understand the overwhelmingness that they're feeling. The pressure that they have to even let go of their profession. The book of Hebrews is really one of the epistles that is designed to do three things: encourage, comfort, and there's also great warning in the book. The book of Hebrews was written originally to the first century Jewish Christian. These folks had given up Judaism. They had turned their backs on their families. They had turned their backs on their inheritances. They had risked everything that they had, reputation-wise, physical-wise, inheritance-wise. And they had become and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had given up long-held godly traditions that were within their families. They had went against family counsel and family consequence to position themselves with the Lord Jesus. I'm sure at the moment of their salvation, at the moment of their decision, they were filled with tremendous joy. But at the time that the writer is writing to these first century Christians here, these Jewish Christians, they are experiencing an increased persecution within their lives. Can you imagine how disappointed you would be if you believed that after you got saved, your life would be completely perfect and joyful? Some people present the gospel and the salvation that Jesus Christ is to that after you receive him, that you will never have any problems. If you've had problems since you've been saved, would you say amen? Amen. I had to join you on that. Not only were they suffering anguish, having given up all they'd given up and made this sacrificial choice, life-changing choice to put faith in Christ, in their mind, they were dealing with the fact, is God true or not? Did God lie to us? Did the apostle lie to us? In their mind, they're dealing with some unfulfilled promises, things that were preached to them as true, things that they believed that would be expected in that moment, but had not. Let me give you some examples of these. Number one, they had been taught that Jesus Christ would return, and he had not yet returned in their life. There was no apparent indication that he was coming. All of the first generation Christians were passing away. All of their heroes, their preachers, were dying, and Jesus had not come back. Israel had not yet turned to Christ. Matter of fact, there was a hardening of that. Where was this kingdom that was supposed to be coming? They were facing harassment from family and from foe. You talk about being in no man's land. You turned your back on everything you'd known as a heritage. You put your faith in someone you no longer walks the face of the earth. You had made that choice of faith. You had expectation in that. And that expectation was not necessarily being met at that moment. And instead of that expectation being moment, there's increased persecution in your life. In some regard, Christ remained unvindicated before them. Matter of fact, so aggressive was their thought process that they had come to the place where they almost were ready to let go of their profession. They were almost ready and could have been easily persuaded to literally turn their back upon the Lord and to draw back into perdition. The writer encourages them against that. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is really an exhortation to these Jewish Christians to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to say this to you. I don't care how hard our lives get, there's never a reason to turn our backs on the Lord. Encouragement, comfort, and warning Throughout the epistle, the author is stressing the betterness and the perfection and the in this new covenant, exalting the Lord Jesus. He's constantly having to keep in their mind who Christ is, what he had done, what he had brought to them, constantly reminding them that he is better than that old covenant. The new covenant is better than the old one. He is a more faithful and merciful high priest than what they had. Caiaphas wasn't a merciful or faithful high priest. And he's letting them know about the heavenly promise that they have. And so he's challenging them constantly to run the race with endurance. So discouraged were these folks that in chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "Would you please come to church?" They had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And the writer says, "You don't understand. The more difficult life becomes, the more you need to come to church." Right. So opposite is that in people's minds. Well, the more difficult life becomes, the less time I have for the Lord. Well, the writer of Hebrews said to these folks who were having a horrific time, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much more as you see the day approaching," which means this: the more we get closer to the coming of the Lord, the more we need to come together. And so he's encouraging them. When you come to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he is unfolding and introducing the truth and reminding them very gently now of the faithful and merciful high priest of the Lord Jesus. He knows he's dealing with raw, tender emotions. He knows that the devil has had a field day in their expectation. He knows that they have been facing outward persecution, inward fears. Their whole world has been tipped upside down. With that, you must understand how he introduces the book. Come to chapter 1, verse number 1. He begins the book with God, who at sundry times or various times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament days. He's talking about all those prophets that were ministering to the Jewish people back then. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his," who class? "Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Who made the worlds? Jesus made the worlds. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself," say those three words, "purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now understand what the writer's doing here. These folks are suffering tremendously. These folks are battling their mind. They're doing everything they can to hold on and believe. They need some encouragement. They're facing the most difficult times of their life. And so the writer begins by exalting to them who the Lord Jesus is as God and reminding them that he has purged their sins. He is seated at the right hand of majesty. Whenever you're going through the most difficult time of your life, always find time to rejoice in God's great salvation. Verse number 4, he continues now or moves in to this continued exaltation. And he says about the Lord Jesus, and I know this is doctrinal, so stay with me. Learn some doctrine tonight. Being made, speaking of Jesus, not that he was ever created, but positional wise, being made so much better than the who? As he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's got these folks that have been so beaten and battered that they're looking to go back to their old ways. And their old ways were not necessarily sinful ways. It was just that they wanted out from these difficult moments and these difficult times. And they would do anything to have a moment of peace, even if it meant, let me go back. Why would he have to deal with angels here in the book of Hebrews? Why was it necessary to prove Christ's superiority over the angels? Well, you got to remember, at this time, the pagan and Christian world alike gave great significance and power to angels. And there were some that were even worshiping angels. And angels had been exalted to this spiritual position. And you had some of these folks that had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they had come out of that angelic worship, but they're looking to get out of the most difficult time of their life, and so they're getting ready to go back. So the writer defends the exaltation of Christ over angels. By the way, angels were never meant to be worshipped by man. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? None. This day have I begotten thee." This is the writer talking about the Father, talking about the Lord Jesus here. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Angels are not exalted over Jesus. Angels worship Jesus. By the way, verse number 8 ought to be powerful. You ought to have it highlighted, circled, underlined, starred. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne," say those two words. Who called Jesus God there? Who called Jesus God there? The Father did. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, brother, you better believe that God the Father called him God. Important verse in your Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. He goes on to exalt the Lord Jesus over the angels. When you come to chapter number 2, verse number 1, you find that word therefore again. Having exalted the Lord Jesus over the angels, and knowing that the angels had been used as ministering spirits, and you'll even find as you research the scriptures that angels unfolded some of the word of God to people. God used them that way. Check chapter 2, verse number 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." Now remember, these people are hearing negativity toward the Lord Jesus. They're suffering persecution because of the Lord Jesus. They're getting ready to let go of their profession and go back. They're in that major battleground. The apostles fighting for their very soul and their very mind. And he says, now listen, you've heard the truth and you ought to give heed to that, unless at any time we should let them slip. Here's his argument, verse number 2. "For if the word spoken by angels," Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you ought to write that in your reference, Acts 7, 53, "was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so," say those two words, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed in unto us by them that heard him." So here's the argument of the apostle. I know you're suffering. And I know there's the temptation to draw back. First, he deals with the angelic belief. He's going to deal with the law, the Mosaic belief in chapter 3. But he says to them, listen, you've heard us preach. You've understood who the Lord Jesus is. Don't go back and exalt angels in their deity over the Lord Jesus. Now understand, God did use angels to give and bring the law. And God did use angels to do certain things. Understand this. If God used angels to do that, and there was a reward reckoned as to how you received that, how much greater is it going to depend upon you believing what God's Son says? And if you think that men could escape with what the angels were saying, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation and what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's battling for their ideology. Are you going to believe an angel or are you going to believe the Lord? Are you with me still? I mean, they're ready to stop believing the Lord. Why? Because believing in the Lord brought them to the most difficult times of their life. And they want out from under that and the pressure to go this way. He says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's God's Son. He's the Lord. You better regard what he is saying. How are you going to escape if you neglect his salvation and you draw back? By the way, let me say this. The Bible teaches that you can never lose God's salvation. We believe in eternal security, right? So we have a lot of people that they get saved. They make this profession of faith, but they don't necessarily get saved. They get into life. And life gets difficult, or the Christian life is not what they think, or somehow. And so basically what they say is, I'm done being a Christian, and I'm going back to live my life this way. My friend, you can never be done being a Christian. You were never a Christian. The evidence that you were never a Christian is that you were able to draw back into that position. The Bible says, draw back into perdition. And so the writer here is dealing with who truly knows the Lord. If you truly know the Lord, you're going to reckon him what he has taught, and you're not going to draw back. And he's presenting that to them so that they can be challenged in what where they are personally with the Lord. He goes on in verse number 5 to continue about that with the angels. And I love this, and I know it's a little bit deep, but stay with me. For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And he goes on to quote the Old Testament about how that there was the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse number 8, that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He says that's not happening right now in verse number 8. But in verse number 9, I love the first four words of this verse. Say them out loud with me. But we see Jesus. That's what I want you to do tonight. If you're here in the most difficult time of your life, or one of the most difficult days of your life, or in a difficult moment of your life, tonight I want you to see Jesus. Who was made a little lower than the angels, and the fact that he had it was put on humanity for the suffering of death. No angel has ever faced physical death. Crowned with glory and honor, that's the Lord Jesus, because of the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, but he's been resurrected. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what class? Okay, now understand this. These people are suffering. And the writer says, now wait a minute here. Don't exalt angelic worship over the Lord. Yes, you understand that man has been given a dominion. Man has been given all things under his feet. Now, we understand that's not right this moment, but we understand that it will be in the Lord Jesus, and we've seen that proven through his death and his resurrection in over all of those things. But here's what you need to understand, that there was a way in which the captain of our faith was made perfect through sufferings, or complete through suffering. What's he trying to say there? He's trying to say that even Jesus had to have suffering in his life. Now, he didn't suffer for his sake. He suffered for our sake. But suffering brought about a maturity or a completeness in verse number 10. Now, I submit to you this. If Jesus had to suffer, it goes without saying that we're going to have to suffer. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's you, brother, that's me, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you understand that, say amen. He's our brother. He goes on to talk about and quote the Old Testament there. He talks in verse number 14 about how that the Lord Jesus put on partakers of flesh and blood. In verse number 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus took on flesh and blood. Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." What a mighty God we serve. Now watch. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Man, the freedom and the salvation of the Lord Jesus to free us from the death and the eternal damnation and what the grave has no more victory. This is why, as the children had flesh and blood, God put on flesh and blood in the Lord Jesus, and he came to taste your death, to take your hell, so he could bring about salvation to you. Praise his holy name. Now, verse number 16 is so important. "For verily, he took not on him the nature of," say it, "angels, but he took on him the seed of" who? "Abraham." Oh, how those Jews needed to hear that. What's the writer saying? Here's what the writer is saying. God put on flesh and blood. In that flesh and blood, he suffered. He suffered so that you could know salvation. He did not put on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Do you understand what I'm about to say? God became man. If you understand that, say amen. You're not very happy about it, but you're getting ready to be. The last thing they hear is God became man. And he became a Jewish man to these folks. Wherefore? Because of that. "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He put on flesh and blood so that he could do what the blood of those bulls and goats could not do. The Bible says that the blood of those bulls and goats could never take away sin, but this man, after he offered himself one time a sacrifice, forever sat down on the right hand of God. My friend, the blood of Jesus Christ had taken away my sin. He's reminding these folks, why would you want to go back to where that sin could never be taken? You had a high priest. The old high priest would just sprinkle that blood, but he could never take away your sin. This man took away your sin. And secondly, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus, as our faithful and merciful high priest, is able to come along now and provide help and aid. Let me say it in a way that may offend you when it comes to the deity of Jesus, but hear it this way. He is now qualified. Seems strange to say that. I mean, to say that Jesus had to qualify for something, Pastor, would that not deny his deity? Well, I would never deny his deity. And it is not the fact that he had to qualify for something on his own, here's what he's telling you. He's telling you that it's to be in your mind qualified. Gotta say that again because that was fantastic. I want to hear it myself. Because he suffered in tempted as we are, in his humanity, and endured those temptations without sin, in your mind, in the darkest day of your life, Jesus Christ ought to always be considered qualified to help you. Why would you go to a bottle? Why would you go to the arms of somebody else? Why would you go get high? Why would you go to... Why would God's people go to or substitute anything else to be qualified to secure or to come alongside and help? Listen to what Brother Barnes said. It's fascinating. He said, the idea is this. The one who has himself been called to suffer is able to sympathize with those who suffer. One who has been tempted is able to sympathize with those that are tempted in like manner. One who has been sick is qualified to sympathize with the sick. One who has lost a child can sympathize with him who follows his beloved son or daughter to the grave. One who has had some strong temptation to sin urged upon himself can sympathize with those who are now tempted. One who has never been sick, who has never buried a friend, who's never been tempted, is poorly unqualified. So hold your hand here and go to Hebrews chapter 4. This is the best message I've ever preached in 13 years. Look at verse 15. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. If he's your high priest, say amen. Let us run with our tails between our legs. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. What are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm trying to say, in your difficult, most difficult hour, the most difficult trial, the most difficult temptation, the most difficult test, the most difficult thing you've ever faced, Jesus is qualified to help and aid you because he's been there. He's been there. He's been there. What do I do with that, Pastor? Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. How do you come to the throne of grace? By what? Prayer. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of, say it. Listen, these folks were in great time of need. They were in the darkest time of need of their life. And the pool was to draw back. And the writer says, why would you do that? Your sins have been purged by your merciful and faithful high priest. And in order for that purging, there was this need for him to suffer. And he has suffered in all points and been tempted like as you are. He's qualified. And he ought to be qualified in your mind and in your heart that in the time of need, you ought to be able to go to him. Why would you go back to unbelief? Why would you go back to misery? Why would you go back to complaint? Why would you go back that direction? Go to him. I'll give you these 2 points here. You write them down. You ought to write Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 down. I'll close with this thought. When you're suffering, when you're hurt, when you're broken, when you're mad, when you have been wronged beyond belief, when the urge of sin is upon you, when you absolutely are at your wit's end and you think you can't take any more, you need to remember something. No one has suffered more than Jesus Christ. My suffering is so infinitely minuscule to the suffering that God's Son took in Himself. My suffering will never reach what He has endured. No trial, no dark moment, no gloomy day can ever supersede the dark and gloomy days that Jesus Christ had to that ultimate day in that darkness when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Yet, you read this passage of Scripture. I want you to hear it with your ears, if I can find it with my Bible. You feel God's presence, don't you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What are you trying to teach me, Pastor? Here's what I'm trying to teach you. In your darkest moment of suffering or difficulty or trial, you must understand that Jesus has infinitely more suffered than you could ever imagine. And in his infinitely more suffering, he always stayed submitted in his spirit. Your suffering, your dark day, my trial, is no excuse for me to ever turn my back on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows us because he's our brother. He became man. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be attacked. He knows what it is to suffer everything you know how to suffer as a human. And he did it without sinning. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to go through things and find myself in a sinful manner with the Lord. So as I go through dark days and tough times, I have learned to go to the one who has suffered and knows what I am feeling. You think about, the Bible says, I was thinking about Brother Will. Brother Will, you broke your arm, right? No bone of the Lord Jesus was ever broken, but every bone was dislocated. The Bible talks about how his body felt like it was torn. In symbolic, it was broken for us. He knows what it is to suffer in his body. He knows what it is to be tempted in his mind. He knows what it is to have his family turn on him. He knows what it is for everyone to forsake him. He knows what it is to be all alone. He even knows what it is for the father to turn his back on his boy. I'll tell you what, he's never turned his back on us. He is able to help me in the most difficult time of my life. But you got to go to the throne of grace to find that help. I'll meet you there. Shall we pray?